Thank you, Mr. Klett, and good afternoon, everyone, on this beautiful Sabbath day. As was already mentioned, it's nice to have some guests with us today. Always enjoy having people join us for services. It adds an extra dimension and an extra element that we very much appreciate. We've talked and looked several times at different ways that God teaches men about the things of God. And I've mentioned in the past how Jesus Christ was somewhat opportunistic in this way. He used different opportunities that arose, different situations that he and the disciples encountered during his earthly ministry to convey the elements of God's truth, the elements of God's plan. Things like cursing of the fig tree. You know, Christ took a physical event, a physical entity, and he used it to teach lessons, deeper lessons of the things of God. So that's not unusual to see that particular type of teaching method played out in the Bible. We see it played out in the history of Israel. Daily, they either witnessed or experienced a series of physical events through the sacrificial system. They either witnessed or they experienced the sacrifices that pointed toward what would later be fulfilled on a spiritual level by Jesus Christ. And we just went through that recently, having kept the Passover, when we partook of the new symbols of the Passover, the bread and the wine that Jesus Christ instituted on that last Passover that he kept with his disciples, when he said, you know, this bread represents him, the broken body of Christ, the bread of life that God has given for the life of the world. The wine pointed toward and symbolized the blood that he willingly shed to cover the sins of all the world and to bring about and to make it possible for us as human beings to have a hope beyond this physical life. So we can look back through history, we can see how Israel went through this process of learning about spiritual things through physical matters, physical events. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul uses a similar technique to point out that what was once done on a physical plane will ultimately be done on the spiritual level. And he brought this out when he was teaching the Corinthians about the resurrection. That resurrection that they awaited, that they looked forward to, that resurrection that we await, that we look forward to, that we base our hope in, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of those who are the dead in Christ, and that transformation, that change that will take place in those who are in Christ, who are alive at his return. So we all look forward to that. But Paul was explaining that process to the Corinthians, and he was using this method of looking at physical events, physical matters, to teach profound spiritual truths. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from verses 35 through 39, and I want to read this in the New Living Translation because the flow of the wording is a little bit better. Breaking into the middle of the thought, Paul was addressing an issue, a question that some in the church in Corinth had raised. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, Paul said, "But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have?" Paul says, what a foolish question. He went on to explain a physical principle that taught a spiritual level. He said, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh, one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. He's talking about physical matters, but he's pointing them toward a spiritual concept and a spiritual truth. He continues by using the example of Adam and Jesus Christ in verses 42 to 49. Paul goes on in his letter to explain this process that he was using to teach this lesson. He said, "It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies." He goes on to say, the scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, and then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the ground, while Christ, the second man, came down from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. That's what we look forward to. That's what our hope is, to be reconciled to Jesus Christ at his return, to see him as he is, and to be like him. We will no longer be constituted of physical matter, but our hope is, as I said, is that resurrection to eternal life, or that transformation from the flesh to spirit, from the mortal to the immortal. Paul was teaching the people by using physical principles to reveal deeper spiritual truths. Sometimes God teaches us about spiritual matters by relating physical matters that foreshadow those events. And again, I would refer back to the sacrificial system. I think that's one of the best examples that we can look at, how physical things, lambs, doves, bulls, goats, those animals that were used in the sacrifices pointed towards something greater, something much more profound. They were pointing towards the roles that Jesus Christ would fill as the Lamb of God, as that perfect sacrifice. So the Israelites, and we by extension, could look at those physical premises and derive, if our minds are opened by God, and if God gives us the ability to see, and if we ask for God's help and understanding, we can learn the deeper spiritual context of those matters. Why is this method used? Well, I think there are two reasons that come to my mind. You may, upon reflection, you might think of others, but at least two of the reasons, I think, is that by personalizing the characters involved in the lessons that are being taught, it makes those lessons more relatable to us by showing them in human terms, by showing them in the human context. God can very easily make that point through the sacrificial system, through the parables. When Christ used the parable in Matthew 13 about the sower, we can relate to that because it's a concept that to some degree or another, probably all of us have been through. We've all planted something. Almost all, I would think, have planted something, a flower seed, a vegetable, something like that. And we've seen it grow. We've watched from a distance the germination process, the development of that new form of life. And just like Paul told the Corinthians, what we put in the ground is not what we expect to see. If we went into our garden and we planted a handful of beans in the garden, and we went out a few days later or a week later, whatever, after we've had some good weather, some warm, sunny days, adequate rainfall, what would you expect to see in the garden? Would you expect to go out, and if you planted beans, would you expect to see a bean on the ground? No. You would expect to see a green plant come up. So we're familiar with that process. And then when Jesus Christ used that parable about the sower and broadcasting the seed, we can relate to that because we've probably had experiences similar to that. We planted seed sometimes on rocky ground. We planted seed sometimes in ground that wasn't that fertile. We planted seed when there's been an extended dry spell. And we've seen all of those manifestations of what happens to what was planted. So again, God uses these physical examples to teach lessons that are much deeper because we can relate to what we're being taught more easily. A second reason I think this method is used is that by doing so, and I think we'll see this as we go further into the message, doing so emphasizes the magnitude of what God is doing in the spiritual context. What I mean by that is that when we compare any event within the spiritual context, whatever that may be, at its best, it doesn't really compare to what the spiritual embodies. Comparing the physical at its best to the spiritual emphasizes the magnitude of the spiritual. When we, again, let's go back to the parable of the sower. We understand that seed. It's a simple concept. You plant seed, you plant wheat, you plant beans, whatever you plant, you expect to receive a spiritual crop. But what Jesus Christ was conveying to the disciples was that when you elevate this to the spiritual level, when we plant spiritual seed, when God blesses that spiritual seed, what is produced is something much, much greater than a crop of beans or a crop of wheat or an ear of corn. What God is ultimately intending the outcome to be is by a magnitude of greatness far greater than the spiritual type. Let's turn to emphasize this point. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. I'm just going to look at one verse real quickly because it makes this point, I think, very clearly for us. We're going to kind of shift gears a little bit, but I think it makes the point. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus Christ made a fairly direct statement. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." He was commending the work that John the Baptist had done, his dedication, his fearlessness, his commitment to carry out what God wanted done. The work that John did was outstanding. And in human terms, it was magnificent. And as I said, John's willingness, he ultimately paid the price, the ultimate price of being executed for what he was doing, for what he was saying, for being willing to proclaim the truth of God. And Jesus Christ commended him. He said, "There is none greater born of women than John the Baptist." But look at the rest of the verse. Jesus Christ goes on to say, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John's work was magnificent. But Christ said, those who ultimately are in the kingdom of God, that surpasses by far, what any human event, what any human endeavor, what any human accomplishment can be. He's comparing the physical to the spiritual. And he said there is no real comparison. As great as John was, the least in the kingdom of God will be greater. It's an interesting, I think it's an interesting expression, and it drives home the point to us. And I think we need to understand it in the context in which it was given. Turn real quickly over to Psalms chapter 39. Because again, it comments on this comparison of the physical to the spiritual. Psalm 39, verse 5, it says, "Indeed, you have made my day as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you." Certainly, the psalmist writes, every man at his best state is but vapor. As great as we are, regardless of whatever we can accomplish as human beings, God puts it in the perspective. Our lives are like vapor. The word that's used for vanity here is Strong's 1892, and it can mean emptiness. So your life is empty. And it can carry the connotation of something transitory or unsatisfactory. The bottom line is, and the point I want to leave with you, is the physical magnifies the spiritual. I'd like to look back at a piece of Bible history, read an account we're all very, very familiar with, which not only relates an interesting story, but I think also relates events that foreshadow future and greater fulfillments of a similar nature. I'd like to go back and look very, very briefly, and that's all we have time to do is look briefly at the account. But turn back to Genesis chapter 37, if you would, real quickly. We're going to just skip over this and hit some highlights. Genesis chapter 37. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was tending the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to the father." Some of the other translation, it says that he actually worked for his half-brothers. But anyway, it goes on to say, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children." He was the father's favorite, and that created a lot of contention, a lot of difficulty. Perhaps Jacob wasn't wise in this matter. The Bible doesn't really say, doesn't comment one way or the other. But there was a great deal of resentment on the part of the brothers toward Joseph. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when the brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated Joseph. And they could not speak peaceably to him. And Joseph compounded the problem, as we read in the ensuing verses. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please hear the dream. This is what I've dreamed. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose, and also it stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to them, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. He took a bad situation, he stirred the pot a little bit, and he made it incrementally worse. He dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." He told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What? What is this dream you have? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Not understanding what was going to transpire over the next relatively short period of time. So his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. That's an interesting statement. Jacob heard what was said. He was somewhat put out by it, but he continued to think about it. And I'm sure he thought about it quite a bit later. It goes on to, it tells about him being sent, Joseph being sent to take provisions to his brothers who were watching the flocks in Shechem. They couldn't find them, found a certain man. The man said, well, I seem to remember hearing them talk about they were going to another area, going to Dothan. He went to them and he found them there. Picking it up in verse 18, it says, now when the brothers saw from afar off Joseph came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They may not have liked him before, but they hated him now. And they were willing to take this very drastic step to deal with and to placate their hatred for their brother. They were going to kill him. He said, come therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to the father. So Reuben at least intended to thwart the brother's plan. He wanted to minimize the damage to Joseph. So he came up with this idea that let's convince them just to hold him captive, so to speak. His intent was to come back later, free him from his imprisonment, and return him to his father. And the other brothers sat down, it says in verse 25, to eat a meal. And suddenly they lifted their eyes, they looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh. Here came a trading caravan passing through the area. So one of them said, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. That was Judah that had proposed that idea. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the pit, indeed Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers, and he said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, they dipped the tunic in blood, they sent it back home to Jacob. And they said, we found this. We found this tunic, this blood-stained garment. Do you recognize this as belonging to your son? Do you think this had belonged to Joseph? Jacob recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. His children came to him, his sons and his daughters, trying to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. It goes on to say, concluding this chapter, that the Midianites sold Joseph when they reached Egypt. They sold him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. You're all familiar with this part of the account. Joseph is sold to be a slave in the household of Potiphar. Very shortly after that, he became the most trusted member of Potiphar's household. We can see that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 39. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. This is Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And he made all that he did, all that Joseph did, to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And Potiphar made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So Joseph was proving his worth as a slave. Potiphar had gotten his money's worth and more. It doesn't say what he paid the Midianites for this young man, but apparently he was well worth the investment until the occasion where Potiphar's wife had designs on Joseph. He was a handsome young man. It says he was a pleasing looking, pleasing looking young man. And she began to proposition Joseph. She wanted to have an affair with this young slave. And he kept refusing. And he said, my master's put everything that he has, everything in this household, even including what he eats, he's put that under my control. He said, I can't jeopardize that situation. And furthermore, he gave the real root cause. He said, how can I do this and sin against God in this way? So he refused her advances. And of course, there came a time where she found him in the household. No other slaves were in there. And she propositioned him again. And he said no. And he tried to leave. She grabbed his garment, and he squirmed out of it, ran out the door. And she immediately saw that the best way out of this is to lie. And so she went out. She told the other slaves that this young Hebrew slave had made an untoward approach to her, an unwanted advance. And she was able to fight him off. And in the ensuing scuffle, he lost his garment. And here was proof of it. He had tried to do her wrong. And she repeated the story to her husband when she came home. And Potiphar was, as you would expect, was enraged by what he heard. He simply took his wife's word at face value. There were no other witnesses to corroborate the story. So, as many, many husbands would do, he believed his wife and he became enraged. And he caused Joseph to be taken into custody and imprisoned. As the captain of the king's guards, I'm sure he had more than an unusual level of influence within the kingdom, and he took advantage of it. Joseph was put into prison. We know how the story progresses. He had begun to apply his talents in the prison, and suddenly he became a trustee. The prison keeper put him in charge of everything. He said, you run it. You know, I'm going to be sitting back here in my office. You take care of things. If anything really, really bad happens, come and see me. And of course, then two of Pharaoh's servants, the cupbearer and the baker, were imprisoned. Doesn't say what for, but they were imprisoned. And they were put under the care of Joseph by the captain of the prison. And you're familiar with the account, how he went in one morning to take care of matters. He saw the cupbearer and the baker, and they both seemed very downcast about something. And he asked him, he said, what's the problem? Why do you look so gloomy? And they both told him that they had each had a dream the previous night, and they didn't understand what it meant. And they very much wanted to know what the dream pointed to. What was the meaning behind the dream? And Joseph said, well, I can't tell you, but God can. And so God revealed through Joseph the content of both dreams. Remember the account. He told him he told the cupbearer, in 3 days, you're going to be released from prison. You're going to be reinstated as the cupbearer of the Pharaoh. You're going to be given your position back. When that happens, remember who revealed this to you. Remember who told you this. Don't forget me. He told the baker that in 3 days, you're going to die. Well, of course, as we would expect, the cupbearer forgot completely about this young man. It doesn't say why. He simply did. At some point down the line, Pharaoh had a dream. And it was an odd, bizarre dream, apparently. He dreamed that he was standing on the banks of a river, and suddenly seven fat cows came up out of the river. And shortly after them, seven lean, scrawny, walking dead cows came up behind them. And those cows devoured the seven fat cows. And he said, when after they had devoured them, you couldn't tell they had eaten. They were still, you know, scrawny, run down. And he said, furthermore, I had another dream that about the corn. There were seven plump, good, luscious, ripe ears of corn. And suddenly seven sickly-looking ears of corn came up, and they devoured the good ears. But nothing changed. And Pharaoh said, I need to know what this means. What's the message behind this dream? And suddenly the cupbearer remembered this young man that he had shared time with in prison. And he, because none of Pharaoh's people could help with the problem. So they called for Joseph. He came to Pharaoh. He said, yes, God can reveal the meaning of this dream through me. And he explained what the dream meant, that there was going to come a period of seven good years followed by seven lean years, a period of famine. And God was giving them forewarning. He goes on to say, because you had the, I think it says that Pharaoh had the dream twice, and he said, because it's twice, or, here in verse 32 of chapter 41, the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. This is not something that's off in the distance. This is going to happen fairly soon. Pharaoh, let's go on here in chapter 41, verse 33. Therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and a wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep the food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, and the land may not perish, that the land may not perish during the famine. So Joseph said, you need to come up with a plan, something like this. And he outlined how they should approach this problem. Pharaoh talked to his advisors, and he said, do we know of anyone? In verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown all this to you, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said, I am giving you unlimited, almost unlimited authority within the kingdom. Everyone else, excluding myself, everyone else will answer to you. He gave him his signet ring, and that was commonly done. It was a conveyance of authority from a king, a ruler of some sort, to a subordinate that showed he was operating as an agent for the king. So whatever Joseph came up with, if he wrote a decree, he would signal that by impressing the signet ring of the Pharaoh into this. That made it an official paper. He had power of attorney, so to speak, but on a grander scale. And of course, we know how the story played out. The plan that Joseph outlined worked. The people were saved. Joseph became, for a period of time, a hero in Egypt, because he was the individual, he was the man who not only told them what was going to happen, but came up with a plan for dealing with the calamity. It's an interesting story, and it goes on to reveal, as you're aware, the fact that eventually the famine began to affect areas outside of Egypt, including the land that Joseph had been kidnapped in and sent from, the land where Joseph's brothers, half-brothers, dwelt. And eventually they were sent to Egypt to buy food, and Joseph recognized them. And it's an interesting account of how Joseph dealt with his brothers, and how his brothers never did realize until much later, after the course of events had run for some period of time, they finally recognized him, or he revealed himself to them. But they hadn't recognized him. To them, he was simply this authoritative figure, answerable only to Pharaoh in this matter of the administration of aid to the populace of Egypt and the surrounding areas. Joseph was the one that they had to convince to sell them food. Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt. They on an errand to buy food. You're familiar with the account. They were eventually reunited with Joseph, and eventually they brought the rest of the extended family. The whole household of Jacob was brought to Egypt, including the patriarch himself. And Pharaoh, probably as a reward to Joseph for what he had done, what he had accomplished, welcomed the family, welcomed this extension of Joseph's lineage, and gave them a dwelling place in the land of Goshen, a place well suited to these individuals who were shepherds. We see that in Genesis 42 through 47. We're not going to read it. You're familiar with the account. You may want to go back later and reread the whole story of Joseph on your own. The reason I go through this historical account is to demonstrate again how the physical points toward the spiritual, and how the physical magnifies the spiritual. What I want to do is look at events from Joseph's life, as we have done. Look at some of the attributes that are revealed about Joseph, about his character, about his actions, and show how they foreshadowed much of what Jesus Christ would do later on. Again, these physical activities, these physical acts and events foreshadow things that Jesus Christ would later fulfill. But once again, while we're looking at what Joseph did in a physical context, we are comparing it, or we're seeing what Jesus Christ did in a spiritual context, and what Joseph did, while great, what Jesus Christ will do and has done is far greater. It's magnified. So what I'd like to do is look at a few points from Joseph's life that foreshadow Jesus Christ and what he did. One of the first things is that Joseph's brothers, who hated him already, became even more resentful after hearing his message. Because it was a message, it was a prophecy of what would take place later on. Perhaps Joseph didn't recognize it at the time. It doesn't really say, but when he had that dream and he said, "I saw this sheaf that represents me stand upright, and these other sheaves that represent you were bowing down to it." That was a message. That was a prophecy of what would take place later on. And it happened. exactly as it was prophesied. But his brothers hated, they resented what they had resented already the much closer relationship that he had with their father. And then this dream, this message that he had and he conveyed to them, caused the resentment to deepen to the point of abject hatred. They wanted to kill him. Turn back to Genesis 37. And look at verses 6 through 8. He said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed." And he relates the dream about the sheaves. Verse 8, it says, "His brothers said to them, Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words, for what he was forecasting would happen, what he said would take place. They resented that. They hated him for it. You might want to mark your place, we're going to keep coming back to this section of Genesis, so you might want to put a marker in there. But turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Again, we're going to break into to the context, the verses here. We're actually going to pick it up in verse 27. Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." In verse 29, he goes on to say, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." He was giving them a message. He was foretelling what was going to occur. He was prophesying about the future. And look at the response. Verse 31, "The Jews then took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' The Jews answered, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you are being a man, make yourself God.'" They hated what Jesus Christ had to say. And we know from going through the gospel accounts, the gospel writers recorded some of the interaction that Jesus Christ had with these individuals, until it got to the point where he would perform a healing, and they would become so angry and so infuriated by what he had done that rather than rejoice that someone had been healed, a situation like the blind man who had been blind from birth, instead of rejoicing over the fact that this man had been healed, it simply inflamed their hatred that much more. And they determined to kill him because he was threatening their position. They hated what he did, and they hated his message. They were willing to kill him. They did kill him. And Joseph's brothers, at least some of them, would have killed him had they not been restrained and had God not protected him. Because I think much more than any other event, it was the fact that God had a work for Joseph to do. Joseph was not going to be killed by his brothers, regardless of how intensely they hated him and resented him and envied him. But what Joseph went through, what he experienced, was a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would face. Again, why? Because of what he had to say and because of what he did. Because he was doing the work of his Father. And rather than seeing that and rejoicing in the fact that here was someone who could teach them at a level that they had never experienced before. Remember Nicodemus when he came to Christ and he said, We know that you are a teacher sent from God. They didn't argue over his accreditation. They knew he was a teacher sent from God, but they hated the message so much. They hated him so much because he was a threat to them. They resented the relationship that he had or that he claimed to have, that they didn't have. Joseph's actions, this event from Joseph's life foreshadowed events from Christ's life. Joseph was betrayed. He was sold by those closest to him. Again, go back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, verse 18. When they saw him afar off, this is when his father had sent him to his brothers to take provisions. When they saw him far off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Skipping down to verse 27. Judah convinced him, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hands not be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Joseph was betrayed by those closest to him, by his own flesh and blood, because of the resentment, because of the hatred. Let's turn to John chapter 13. John 13. Verse 26, Jesus answered when they asked Jesus Christ, he said that one of them would betray him. And of course, they're all wondering who that would be. And John leaned back and asked Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" John 13, 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Judas was one of that inner group. He was one of the 12. He had sat for who knows how many hours at the feet of Jesus Christ, just like the rest of the disciples. He had been taught by Jesus Christ. He had interacted with him, probably on a daily basis, or certainly nearly a daily basis. He was the keeper of the money bag. So he probably had more contact with Jesus Christ than many of the other disciples. He was close. He was a brother to Christ in a spiritual sense. And yet, he was the one that betrayed Jesus Christ. Turn to Psalm chapter 41. Psalm 41. Verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. This is a prophecy about what would occur in Jesus Christ's life. It said, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Describes what Judas would do. That here this one, very close to Jesus Christ, almost like a brother to him, betrayed him and sold him. Joseph was sold for the price of a slave. Back in Genesis chapter 37 once again. Genesis 37, verses 27 to 28. We read 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And then verse 28, the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Why did they sell him for 20 shekels of silver? What was the significance of that? What was he sold for? I think probably every expectation on the part of his brothers was he is going to be a slave to someone. They sold him for the price of a slave. 20 shekels of silver. That was the value they had placed on him. Jesus Christ was betrayed, that is, sold, for 30 pieces of silver. Turn back to Exodus chapter 21. I'll turn forward. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. And look at verse 32. It's a statute. It's about the application of the principles of God's law. Exodus 21, 32. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. What were they paying for? They were paying the price of a slave. If your ox gores the slave of another man and that slave dies, then you have to recompense that owner of the slave 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. Jesus Christ was sold for the price of a slave. That's the valuation that they put on him at the time, that Judas put on him. Joseph, this is another point, Joseph was falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. We're not going to turn back there, but in Genesis chapter 39, Potiphar's wife accused him of attempted rape. But Joseph was not guilty. Joseph simply fled the situation. The only alternative he had was to get out of the house as quickly as possible. And even that didn't work out too well. He was accused, and in essence, he was convicted of a crime that he never committed. Potiphar heard his wife's account of events and said, "He's guilty." One of the things that's surprising, that he didn't order his execution. Maybe he didn't really care that much for his wife or her opinion. I don't know. But Joseph was falsely accused of something he didn't commit. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. Let's begin reading in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest. With him were some assembled, all of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And Peter followed him at a distance into the courtyard. He sat with the servants, warmed himself. This is when Peter was confronted by various people and said, "You were part of that group, weren't you?" And Peter kept denying it. No, I'm not. And finally, you know, the third time, he's cursing. He's saying, "No, I don't know him." Fulfilling what Christ had told him would happen, that before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Peter did that. Now the chief priests, this is verse 55, and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. They were trying to run a kangaroo court, but they couldn't get the kangaroos to agree on anything. One told one version of the story, and somebody else said, "Well, no, it wasn't quite like that. It was kind of like this." They couldn't get their testimonies to agree. That's how weak the evidence was. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that all these men testify against you?" But he kept silent. He answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" So there they were accusing him of arch blasphemy. They accused him of a crime, but was it truly a crime? It comes down to, was Jesus Christ who he said he was? He said, yes, I am the Son of God. And the time will come when you will see me sitting at the right hand of the Father. He was telling them the truth. But they twisted it around. They used this abortive attempt to suborn perjured testimony to convict him of something, of an illegality of which he was not guilty. They manufactured evidence. Just like Joseph had been, only Jesus Christ, in his example, it was an elevated situation. It was a magnified situation. It had much greater, much deeper, much longer lasting. It had eternal consequences. Another point, Joseph started his main body of work at 30 years of age. Turn back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went off from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So when Joseph began to execute the duties, the responsibilities that he had been given by Pharaoh, he was 30 years old. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. One verse, Luke 3:23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Jesus Christ was 30 years of age when he started his work, the work that he had been sent to do. Just as Joseph, when he was sent to do the work that Pharaoh had given him, when Christ began to do the work that the Father had sent him to do, i.e. to minister to the world, to begin to preach about the coming kingdom of God, he was the same age. As we, the next point, as, and I'm on six if you're keeping track. Joseph was second only to Pharaoh in the affairs of the kingdom. We read that before back in Genesis chapter 41. We won't go there. But Pharaoh said, I am giving you unlimited or nearly unlimited authority. You are over everything except me in matters of the throne. He didn't concede that much, but he gave Joseph authority second only to his own to accomplish the work. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It says of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under his feet, or under him, is accepted. Jesus Christ's authority is second only to that of the Father. Again, it was foreshadowed by what Joseph experienced, only it is magnified incomprehensibly. The power that Jesus Christ exercises within the kingdom of God dwarfs into nothingness the power of Pharaoh, much less the power that Joseph had been given. But that physical event, that physical snippet of history, foreshadows what Jesus Christ would fulfill on a spiritual level. The seventh point. Reuben tried to save Joseph, but was overruled by his other brothers. We won't go back to look at it. You can look particularly at Genesis 37, verse 22, where it says Reuben said, "Let's not kill him. Let's just put him in this dry well," with the intent that he would come back, he would rescue Joseph, he would send him back home, probably with a warning to maybe not share your dreams with these guys. You might want to think about that a little bit. But he never got the opportunity, because when he came back, when you read the account, Joseph was gone. Apparently, Reuben had gone somewhere when the Ishmaelite traders came through, and Joseph was sold before Reuben got back. When you read the account about Jesus Christ, as despicable in many, many, many ways as Pontius Pilate turned out to be, Pilate tried on more than one occasion to spare Jesus Christ. But he was overruled by the Jewish mob. We are going to look at that. So turn to Mark once again, Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. In verse 9, Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate was on the verge of releasing him. He was trying to reason with the Jewish mob. He said, "I've examined him. I find no evidence that would warrant the death penalty. Shall I release him?" And the people, stirred up by the priests, as it says, declaimed very loudly, "No, no, no. We don't want him released. We want him crucified. We want him dead." And Pilate, fearing a mass revolt, an uprising, whatever, finally gave in, as it said, wanting to gratify the crowd. So he was overruled, just as Reuben had been overruled by the other brothers. The eighth point: Joseph forgave his brothers for what they had done, ascribing it to the will of God. We are going to turn back this time to Genesis 45. Genesis chapter 45. I've mentioned before, I find it just a little bit humorous, a little bit ironic, the way Joseph expressed himself, as it's recorded here in Genesis 45, verse 5. Joseph said to his brothers, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." You almost think, "I'll do that for you. You don't have to be angry. I got that covered." But that's not what he meant. He said, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." God had a reason for that happening. And Joseph was wise enough to recognize that fact. God has sent me before you to preserve life. An interesting statement. Turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Verse 34, a profound statement of mercy, of grace, of forgiveness that would be, I think, that is hard for the human mind to grasp and to fully embrace. Not that we reject it, but just simply to understand what is conveyed here. Luke 23:34. Jesus then said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Father, forgive them. He had been reviled. He had been slapped. He had been spat upon. He had been taunted. He had been mocked. He had been toyed with. He had been challenged. If you are who you say you are, come on down. Free yourself. Look at John chapter 3. John 3. Joseph said that God had caused all of those things involving his being sold into slavery. That was according to God's will. And God had done it to preserve life. John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not just preserve life, but extend life without end. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might be preserved, might be prolonged, their lives might be extended immeasurably, incomprehensibly. What the event from Joseph's life teaches us, as marvelous, as incredible as it was to forgive his brothers for all that they had done to him and had been willing to do to him, pales into insignificance compared to what Jesus Christ's fulfillment of that particular event entails. Jesus Christ forgave his tormentors. And he did it to preserve life. Jesus Christ said, told his disciples, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And that will is to preserve, to save, to deliver from death. All of those things. Finally, the last point. Through Joseph, God saved a nation. Had it not been for Joseph, had it not been for his slavery, had it not been for his imprisonment, had it not been for his willingness to stay close to God throughout this entire ordeal and continue, and I think it's a fair characterization to say he continued to live his life serving God. He didn't do what he did for Potiphar's household because of a great love for Potiphar. He probably respected him as the head of the household. He probably came to the point of appreciating it, the opportunities that he may have had. But he did it. He always had in the back of his mind, I believe, the idea that he was serving God. Because when he was confronted by Potiphar's wife, and his response was, I can't do this and sin against God. It wasn't, I can't do this because Potiphar's a good guy. I really like him. It was because what he would do would violate what he knew God expected of him. Jesus Christ did the same thing. Joseph brought about the preservation of a nation. Otherwise, Israel may never have existed. They might have died out in the famine. They might have been scattered. Who knows? But Joseph preserved a people. He preserved a nation. Through Jesus Christ, God will save the world. All of humanity. All of humanity that's ever existed, that exists now, or that will exist into the future. Jesus Christ came to preserve all of them, all of us. The enormity of what he is doing, what he will do, again, dwarfs into nothingness the example from Joseph. But this event from Joseph's life teaches us this deep, profound message about Jesus Christ. It makes it more relatable because we can identify with the person. It's difficult to identify with a being who is without beginning or end of days. And that's, I think, a main part of the message. There are many, many other parallels between the lives of Joseph and Jesus Christ. You might want to study on your own and just see what you can pick up, points of commonality between Joseph's life and the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that there are many, many others whose lives are told throughout the pages of the Bible who, at least in part, experienced situations and events that also foreshadowed events from the life of Jesus Christ. Throughout all the similarities, though, one truth rings profoundly true. What God has in store for mankind will be fulfilled at a magnitude so much greater than anything that occurs in this physical realm that our minds can scarcely imagine or comprehend it. Let's continue to seek God, to draw ever closer to him as we go forward on this journey through life toward the ultimate fulfillment of all things at the return of Jesus Christ.